You would turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll begin there this evening. Romans chapter 12. It's wonderful to see everyone out again this evening, and it's been a joy to worship God together. Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at a few verses there toward the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, in a moment. It is kind of an understatement to say that we live in a society which constantly seeks to justify retaliation and personal vengeance. It's certainly seen on a greater level, I would suggest to you right now, in our nation's state and all of the unrest politically, socially, health-wise, whatever it may be. And when someone is wronged or a group is wronged, it seems like the first thought is to retaliate, and that's the right thing to do. That is actually a right that the person that is treated ill has to retaliate, to give them back what they received from them. And that is an absolute contradictory thought to what we read in the Holy Scripture. As a microcosm of this, I know that we are well aware of the unrest in our nation in regard to the discussion of race. And as a microcosm of this concept of retaliating and thinking that that is a right, recently in the NBA playoffs, a white player from Europe was met by an opposing player on the other team who is black with a racial slur, an off-color racial slur. And they were talking about why it was not as big a deal with him being looked down on and called that name, and why it would have been completely and totally different the other way around. And someone said, well, since we, and he was an African American as well, were oppressed for 400 plus years, it's only right that we get this little bit. We get to call them names, and we get to make fun of the other races and such because of how much pain and anguish we've been through. And without going into further detail of that, because we're not trying to get into political discussion or any kind of confrontation this evening, obviously, that comes with this basic idea that many people far too often exhibit in their lives, that if I am wronged, I am immediately, inherently, by being wronged, given the right, whether they're a believer of God or just thinking the universe is in control and the universe blesses me with this right, whatever it is, that they all of a sudden have this right to repay that person. And that is completely within their ability. And that is completely contrary to the Scripture. In fact, it is a product of worldly wisdom. In James chapter 3, we read of that wisdom. It's full of bitter envy and self-seeking. And where bitter envy and self-seeking exists, confusion or disorder and every evil thing is there. An individual who wants to immediately retaliate and repay evil with evil is thinking selfishly, and they're not looking at a bigger picture, and they're not thinking with humility by any means. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul calls us to think differently. He tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so where the world thinks that whether it is indeed an injustice or even just a perceived injustice comes upon someone, they have the right to loot and to riot and to destroy things which do not belong to them. They have a right to assault random people they've never met and have had no conflict with personally on the street. That is the way the world thinks, and that is a drastic scale of it, but you see it all the time on smaller levels. We've got to think differently. We've got to see how that's wrong. And if it is truly our goal to justify something and to rectify something and to overcome ultimately evil, we need to know how to actually accomplish that. And really, that is part of our calling as Christians, to overcome evil. The Apostle Paul speaks to that concept at the end of Romans chapter 12. And while this is in a context addressed to a congregation in pursuit of inner peace and unity in the body, this is certainly filled with general principles that can be applied everywhere. In Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is our goal, to overcome evil. But he says it must be done with good. And there are various principles that will help us to that end and aid us when we are confronted with evil, whether personally or on a larger scale, of which we are part of a greater group. It will address what we need to do in certain situations. Consider firstly what he says there in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. But then he says this, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That phrase, have regard, is the single Greek word pranoio. And it means, as defined by Strong, to consider in advance. That is, to look out beforehand, actively by way of maintenance for others, and with the middle voice by way of circumspection for oneself. He adds, to provide for. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21, this Greek word is translated providing, that Paul and his companions in bearing the gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem had many who were of good reputation, and they told them who was bearing that gift as they were providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. There in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it is used with provide. As the translation bears out, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans 12 in verse 17 is we need to always be thinking about good things in our relationships with others, but this would certainly be a general principle that's applied to all things and all situations. Generally be thinking good things, and that as a preface to our doing good things. We don't just act in good ways without thought. And that's what he's saying. Have regard, or consider in advance, look out beforehand about good things for all men so that you can produce them and provide for them in relationships and in situations where you're confronted with evil. Always our thought should be, I want to do what is right. I want to do what is good, not simply for that person, but just in general before God. Very shortly before that, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul really addressed this concept, a general concept that could be a blanket statement for the whole Christian existence. We are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We are actively repelled by the evil that is in the world, not just the evil by worldly standards, but the evil by God's standard. Something that is a simple sin in the eyes of men is evil in God's eyes, and we should be abhorred by it. And we should abhor evil. And then the flip side is very true for Christians as well. We should be clinging or holding on to what is good. And this is going to invade every single aspect of our lives, in relationships and interactions and in things we do from day to day and the method by which we carry those things out. We are abhorring the evil and we are seeking to cling to the good. I want to firstly, though, stress the fact that this concept of good is inherently a concept of God. And so it's not something we define for ourselves. Someone may think that it's good to retaliate. It's good for me to retaliate for those who are of my group. It's good for me to retaliate for my family or for myself. It's a good thing to get them back, repay evil with evil. But good is defined by God. We might remember in Matthew 19 when Jesus was addressed by the rich young ruler, and he said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And before giving him that direct answer, he just stated, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. He didn't know Jesus was God at the time. He just thought he was a teacher, yet he called him good. And Jesus just wanted to clarify for this man that God is the only true good one. And we need to understand that as well. If we're wanting to provide or have regard for what is good, God is going to guide us in that. God is going to make the determination and give us the standard by which we have that regard and provide for that good in the sight of all men. And we see that that takes thought and effort and diligence on our part. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." And so his encouragement is for individuals to not neglect the Holy Scriptures. You would be despising the quenching the Spirit and despising prophecies if you neglected the study of the Holy Scripture, which will tell you what is good and evil as you test each thing by the Word of God. And when you test each thing, you will be able to, by the standard of Scripture, see what is good and hold fast to it and abstain from every form of evil. And so our thoughts and interactions with evil situations and evil men should not be what does the world say we should do, but what does God's Word say we do? Namely, what would Jesus do? And that's a phrase and a bracelet that a lot of people wear that don't really live by it, but it's a good thought. What would Jesus do? That's how we determine what we should do with evil. And it takes that transforming of our mind. In verse 17, though, he tells us what we shouldn't do. Repay no one evil for evil, but rather, as he says in verse 18, seek peace. If it's possible, live peaceably with all men. To repay evil with evil would contradict our created purpose in Christ Jesus. Remember in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we repay evil with evil, we fail to live up to the standard we're called to. But the Christian does not repay evil with evil. And that's a crazy thing to the world. The world, as they see it's a right for them or perceive that it's a right for them to retaliate when we decide not to, when we very well could, they think that's crazy. Why would you ever sit back and take this? Why not get them back for what they've done to you? It's completely within your right. Everyone would understand. Even if it sent you to jail, everyone would understand that you don't deserve to be there because this person had it coming for them. We as Christians have the resolve not to retaliate. And I think one of the main reasons is we have an aim to be right with God. We don't have an aim to get even with others. We want to just be right with God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about a context of suffering where these Christians are either having to go through at the time many things and trials and tribulations and persecutions, or perhaps in the future will, but they are to view it with a proper perspective and not a perspective to retaliate. And one of the reasons he gives is because they should want to be right with God. And that's even addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3 within a congregational setting. He says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And notice the quotation, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In other words, if I decide to repay this evil done to me with evil, then I just put myself in that category of those who are evil, who do evil, and God's face is going to be against me. But if I have that desire and goal to be right with God at all times, then I will have the courage and the moral fortitude to overcome the urge to repay. And such resolve comes from, in the same text, knowing that nobody can take the reward of God, who you're right with, away from you. In verse 13, he continues, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for evil. Notice there, we have to maintain a good conscience in this interaction with evil. That only comes from the goal to be right with God and from the blessing of confidence that these people can't take our reward away from us. That only we can do that. But we've got to maintain a good conscience so that then when they're evil doers, we don't partake in their evil doing. We don't just join the low road with them. But instead, as chapter 12 of Romans verse 18 says, if possible, as much as depends on us, we live peaceably with all men. And that doesn't mean that there are going to be times when it is impossible for you to act to pursue peace. It's saying maybe on their part, they make it impossible to have that peace between two individuals. But you're still pursuing it. You're doing all within your power, having regard for good in the sight of all men. And so firstly, what individuals need to understand is our focus should be on the good, especially as Christians. And so when evil comes our way, we're not thinking, how do we get them back? We're thinking, what is the will of God? And in thinking that, we would be able to give place to wrath. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The ESV renders it this way, leave it to the wrath of God. And the New American Standard Bible says, leave room for the wrath of God. And so if we pursue wrath and we react in a wrathful manner, there's not going to be any room or place for the wrath of God. And what we've got to realize is that there isn't any room or place for our wrath. We have never in any part of Scripture been given a confirmation by God that we have a time and a setting and a place that it's right for us to fly off the handle and to exhibit wrath. That's part of the reason that there's a problem with the wrath of man, because it often is out of control where God's wrath is not. In James chapter 1 and verse 20, James says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think every time we see that phrase righteousness of God in Scripture, it's a reference to ultimately His plan of righteousness, which would be His gospel. It's not that God is righteous, but it is His plan for man to be righteous, the standard that He gives man to live by. And so our wrath is not going to produce God's will. It doesn't work that way. It does not produce the righteousness of God. But then we understand that we're supposed to give place to God's wrath, leave it to His wrath, because His wrath is always just. It's always measured perfectly. It's always with the right standard and intentions. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, we read one of the perceived Jewish responses to Paul's preaching of the gospel, where he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? He perceived that a Jewish reaction would be if our unfaithfulness to Jehovah manifests the gospel plan that includes not just Jew, but also Gentile, and that's a good thing, then isn't God unjust for punishing us? And he says, certainly not. God is always just in His punishments. You're the one that's erring. God is completely within His right to do these things. Every time God shows His wrath, especially in the end, it is always justified. And so we give place to His wrath, not our own. He says vengeance belongs to the Lord in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. And we always need to recognize that. Arjen Gingrich defined that Greek word translated vengeance as meeting out of justice. Don't we want justice? Certainly so. And God has put into place some systems to procure justice, to uphold justice, and to serve justice, and it's coming from Him. Retaliation for harm done. I know that we all have felt that. We want to retaliate, but that belongs to God. And penalty inflicted on wrongdoers. We should hate sin so much that we don't want it to go unpunished, save by the grace of God and the penitence from it. But that belongs to God. And having this understanding with and being at peace with the idea that vengeance belongs to God is ultimately going to come from the foundation of our humility. A person that is not willing to give place to God's wrath, but wants to take matters into their own hands, those are people of pride. Where they take everything personally, even if it is personal, and the evil done to them is on a personal level, it really is not something that simply includes them. In fact, they are not even the main focus of the offense. You might remember when Israel came to Samuel, the final judge and first of the prophets, and requested that he would give them a king. And he was offended by that. And this is the Lord's response to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And even in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, this is the way Jesus saw things. As we're encouraged to treat each other right and bear with the scruples of the weak, he gives Christ as an example. For even Christ did not please himself, Romans 15, 3. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Were they reproaching Jesus? Certainly. But this is how he viewed it. And this is how he got through it. Their reproaches are against you, and they've just fallen on me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We read a little bit about this in Psalm 94, as Romans 12 quoted from this. In Psalm 94 in verse 1, we see that quotation. And there are some things I want us to consider throughout this psalm briefly. In Psalm 94 in verse 1, the psalmist says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Vengeance belongs to him. But notice in verse 7, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. I think sometimes we can convince ourselves that this is just going to be left unnoticed. It's not going to be fixed. It's not going to be addressed. That's our duty to address it in these ways and to seek vengeance, because otherwise it's not going to be dealt with. But they say he doesn't see or understand. And then the psalmist says, understand you senseless among the people, you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And so he says in verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against workers of iniquity? And he concludes in verse 22, the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. That's part of waiting on the Lord, is giving place to his wrath and trusting that he will right wrongs, that people will see justice, and that we will have an advocate and a helper in such matters. Think about it in some Old Testament stories. One that strikes me is when David, anointed to be king, not yet king, is being hunted by Saul. And this is a thing that goes on for some time, and no doubt David is stressed, he's weary, and he is probably depressed in several ways. And there are two occasions within this section of inspired record where we see David is given opportunity to just kill Saul before he can kill him. In a time when Saul went into a cave seeking shelter, and he didn't know that David and his men were in the recesses of the cave, it says that one of the men urged David to go and take Saul. And what David did is he cut off a corner of his garment. But this is what he said after doing so in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. It's not right for me to do this. God forbid. And it's interesting to notice, while it didn't last very long, Saul's response when in the morning he left, and David came right out after him, and he didn't know David was in there, and he called out to Saul, and he showed him that part of his garment that he had cut off. This is Saul's reply. He said to David in verse 17, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil, and you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And that really is a story of what we're reading in Romans the 12th chapter. Not repaying evil with evil, but overcoming evil with good. Although it didn't last. In 1 Samuel 26, he's given another opportunity, and he says much the same thing after Saul was seeking him again, and he came into that knowledge in the wilderness. And so as Saul was seeking him, he crept into his camp when they were asleep. But David said to Abishai, who told him to destroy Saul, "Do not destroy him." 1 Samuel 26:9. "For who can stretch out our hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug and water that are by his head and let us go. This belongs to the Lord." It's interesting that as David is a type of the Christ, Christ acted much in the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, in a context encouraging those who had oppressive masters to bear up under that burden and maintain their good and obedience and civility before their masters, Christ is given as an example. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Notice what he did. Not only did he not retaliate, but he made the effort to commit himself to the righteous judge. This belongs to God, and he trusted in that. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. It's what we're called to in any situation where evil confronts us, and we have to decide whether we'll retaliate or whether we'll give it to God and trust in him. In James, the 5th chapter, we read of this, where James, somewhat, it seems, he leaves the discussion directly to these brethren and talks about the oppressive rich who were probably not the brethren there and those that he is writing to give them some encouragement about these people who are being so oppressive. God sees that and he's going to take care of that. In verse 4, he mentions indeed the wages of the laborers as he talks to these rich who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And we might think, if I was in that position, I wouldn't put up with it. I would get back at them. They're keeping back wages, so I'm going to just start stealing from them. Each workday, I'm going to take what's rightfully mine. But notice the very following verses. He says, "Therefore," which points backwards, "therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In other words, his wrath is coming upon them, but not only that, more importantly for you, his reward is coming with him. You've labored all this time. Keep being patient. Don't step into the area that you have no right to step into. We need to be those who have regard for good things, always providing for what is good. We need to be those who give place to wrath when evil confronts us. And then we need to be those who are set on overcoming evil, and that by God's standard with good. Our goal is to overcome evil, and that is an internal battle, an internal goal that we have each and every day. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul encouraged to put on the panoply of God because you need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he said, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." There's an internal conflict that each one of us has to deal with. We've got to overcome the evil that is confronting us by Satan each and every day in our lives. There's that spiritual tug of war we referred to this morning from Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And we don't do the things we wish, but we combat that with what is good. But while there's that individual battle, we've got to understand that there is the external battle that we're all a part of as well. The pulpit commentary and commenting on Romans chapter 12 and overcoming evil with good says, not only is there a warfare between the evil and the good, a warfare which shall ultimately result in the triumph of what is good, but it is the duty of every Christian to take part in that warfare. This duty applies first to his own character and life. We also reference Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16 this morning, where Jesus calls disciples the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's a concept of things which are bland being overcome with seasoning, or things which are dark being overcome with light, or evil being overcome with good. That's what we're called to. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, you were once darkness, that is in sin and walking in sin, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is the light. I want to pause there real quick. Everywhere we go, we're confronted with darkness, and our duty as the lights of the world, as children of light, is to expose that darkness. Not to hide our light so that we don't make men uncomfortable. Not to avoid any confrontation at all. That's not what Romans 12, 17 through 21 is about. We seek to meet that evil with the gospel, and there will be confrontation, but we do it not to bring something evil upon those people, to prove them wrong in some way, to make them shameful, just for the sake of them feeling shame. But notice verse 14, while we shed this light on darkness, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We want them to come to the light of Christ. And so we're not trying to overcome evil with evil. We're not trying to cause them harm in some tricky and deceitful way, but we're actually trying to bring them to the relationship with God. We have regard for good in the sight of all men. This was Jesus' goal, and we read of that at the very beginning of John's gospel, where he goes back into eternity in the beginning, and he calls Jesus the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And then he noticed in verse 4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he's talking about this realm of morality and truth that Jesus is associated with. And so he came into the world to give life to men, but that life spiritually is found in this spiritual light, which is the gospel telling men what to do before God. And he came into the world to save men, but notice it says the darkness did not comprehend it. The ESV probably more accurately translates that. The darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was crucified, but he wasn't overcome in his life. And there's many reasons why he wasn't overcome, but one of the reasons he wasn't overcome is because he didn't retaliate. He didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten in return. If he did, darkness would have won. That's why the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, starts with the temptations of Satan before Jesus. He wanted him to sin. He wanted him to lose, not simply by being put to death. If he would have got Jesus to fall short in sin, then he would have done everything he wanted to do. The reason he died is because Jesus never gave in. Darkness did not overcome the light because Jesus never repaid evil with evil. Evil cannot be overcome with evil. That's why the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through him, is telling us to act this way. Repay no one evil for evil, because if our whole goal, verse 21, is to overcome evil, then the only thing repaying evil with evil will do is to make the problem worse. Now you have evil upon evil. Evil is compounded. Evil cannot be overcome with evil. That makes no sense whatsoever. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction." I'm sure Romans 12 was much inspiration for those sayings. He had an understanding, at the very least, that it is illogical that evil can be overcome with more evil. And those who think that's what they're doing, "This person wronged me and I'm going to rectify that wrong by doing him wrong," are either themselves outside of their minds or they're just dishonest with themselves. And that's not really their goal. We cannot overcome evil with more evil. Rather, this is what we do. He gives an example in a quotation from Scripture in Romans 12 and verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry," of all people, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. "If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." In the Old Testament scriptures, the land of Edom is noted for their harsh dealings with their brother Israel. When Israel was being plundered and attacked, and Edom stood by the side and watched and took joy in the fact that their brethren were being attacked. And instead, if we see our enemy in need, we do what's good for him. We see them hungry, we feed them. Thirsty, give them a drink. And I want us to notice the result of that. "In doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, someone will tell you, kill him with kindness. And maybe that is rightly said with the proper mindset. But I know every time I heard that, especially years ago, I always thought that I'm wanting to harm this person in some way. And what I've heard is the best way to harm them, the way to get to them the best way, is to just repay them with kindness. That's not what this verse is saying. The result of our repaying evil with good is hopefully that that person, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, sees our good works instead of evil works in response, and they are ashamed. That's especially in the context of Romans 12 when he's talking about pursuing peace and unity within a congregation. Has someone done you wrong? You don't retaliate with more wrong. You don't act un-Christ-like, but you do them good and you treat them how a brother treats a brother. And with the person who has such knowledge, the intended result by the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom is that they would be moved to shame and then would repent. That's what he's saying here. And you think of that on the broad scale. If someone does us harm, if someone does us evil and we retaliate with evil, we only multiplied the problem. But there is a chance, if there's any good within that person, if we treat them with good, maybe they come to shame and therefore apologize or change their ways. But at the very least, we thwart their purpose. Otherwise, if we retaliate, we're giving them exactly what they want. Instead, we repay them with good. Hence, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are so many applications that can be made with this. It's not simply limited to this context, although he's obviously talking about some conflict between people and how to resolve that. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good can be seen in many different aspects, not just of life, but in spiritual life. And it's sad to see that a lot of times it may not be understood that this is what is happening, but people are trying to overcome evil they see, but they're doing it with more evil. For example, someone may be seeking to overcome error. They know that heresy is wrong and that unless we know the doctrine of Christ and adhere to it, we cannot be possibly pleasing to Him. And so we want to seek to overcome error. And so maybe they misuse Scripture. They use a Scripture out of context as a proof text. That's not what the context is saying, but I'm going to use this because I'm trying to overcome this evil. But you're mishandling Scripture in doing so, or someone will attack the person teaching error. You've seen that in debates. I've read debates where a brother in Christ is debating a member of a denomination about an obvious heresy. And he gets so worked up that he starts attacking the man instead of the message with the truth. And all he did was compound the evil there. We need to trust in the weapons of God. As 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience, he says to the Corinthians, is fulfilled. One of the reasons people in such a context repay evil with evil by addressing error with a misuse of scriptures or an argumentum ad hominem that is attacking the person instead of their doctrine or message that they're trying to promote is because they don't really trust in the truth. Maybe they don't know it, but they don't really trust in the power of the gospel to overcome error. And then some try to overcome sin in the church or maybe sin in an individual's life by ignoring that sin. Or perhaps changing teaching and practice to make the sinner feel comfortable. If we teach against the sin they're involved with, then they're going to go away because they're not going to want to hear that. And then they're forever lost. And so what we're going to do is skirt the issue and at least they'll be here hearing a lot of other good things. But evil is compounded in doing so. Instead, the truth ought to be taught and enforced. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And the applications, again, are endless. Evil can't be overcome with more evil. It's only compounded. Evil can only be overcome with good. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Maybe you've seen all of the injustices in the world or experienced them yourself, all the evil that is around us, and you're fed up with it. Well, it's not going away, but it will go away when Christ comes again. And the only way you can be separated from that for eternity is by being joined with God now. And that can only happen by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to give you the opportunity to do that this evening. And if there's any other spiritual need that anyone needs and we can assist with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.